Our time together this evening is obvious as we understand in preparing ourselves to meet with Christ at His table tomorrow. And we need to be mindful as we come that Christ has done more than just invite us to His table. He's commanded us to be there. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as He's commanded us to come to the table, He's also instructed us in what preparation must take place to come to the table. We've already alluded to it in discerning the Lord's body and examining our own selves. The question that really comes as we seek to dine with the Lord Jesus tomorrow is, with what attitude will we come to the table? What preparation of our own hearts will take place such that as we meet at the table with our Savior, we will be found a joy and a delight by our Lord? For the Lord Jesus desires the love of His people. The great commandment is that we should love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Lord would speak to us about our love for Him. Many people tend to think of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is a matter of believing. This is a matter of trusting, and certainly it is. It is essential. But the Lord calls us to love Him. And the heart of the matter is the love that we bear for our Savior. We remember that we, like Peter of old, face temptations. And like Peter of old, oftentimes we yield to temptation. You remember when Jesus prepared a meal along the seaside so long ago. And the disciples gathered in and partook of that meal. Jesus had a piercing question for Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Peter responded, "Lord, you know that I love you." And we, like Peter, might very well say this evening to the Lord, "Lord, I love you." But then there is this nagging at times within our hearts. "Lord, you know that I love you, but how can I love you when I serve you so poorly?" So this evening, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I've chosen, I trust by the Spirit's guidance, to encourage you to reflect with me on a meal that Jesus attended in a man named Simon's house so long ago. There's much, I think, that we can learn and be reminded of as we prepare to have a meal with the Lord tomorrow. As we look at this account and recall it and freshen it in our minds, I believe we should at least see here two things. An observing of Jesus' compassion towards great sinners, and a contemplation afresh of the only true source of love for Christ. These two things I'll try to make my focus as I encourage you in your preparations. First, we look here at Christ's compassion towards great sinners. There's two sinners that are focused. Obviously, there's a number of people gathered for this meal. But there's two people that become the focal point of the story that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in God's Word. And the first great sinner is the host of this meal, Simon the Pharisee. He's a great sinner, but he doesn't know it. And we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ towards Simon in that oftentimes throughout the gospel messages, we hear Jesus' almost exclusive, harsh words spoken to Pharisees, condemning them for their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. Yet, we see the compassion of Jesus displayed towards Simon on this particular occasion as he accepts an invitation to eat at Simon's house. It's very gracious. Simon extends his invitation. In verse 36, we read, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. We don't know why he did this. Perhaps he wanted the notoriety of being able to say that this Jesus ate at his house, or perhaps he had some intention to have conversation with Jesus of some sort, but it didn't seem to be. It was the typical conversation of a Pharisee seeking to trap Jesus in his words. What we see, though, is the Lord Jesus graciously responding to the invitation. The scriptures tell us, he went into his house and sat down to meat. We see him responding to this Pharisee in the same way that he responded to Zacchaeus, or perhaps Matthew, both tax collectors. He graciously responds, and we have nothing here to indicate that Jesus was simply looking for a free meal. As we look further of what's recounted for us here, we see in Simon no hostile line of questioning that is typically there in a Pharisee. It even seems from reading what is there that there must have been entertained in Simon's mind that perhaps Jesus was a prophet. There no mention that he really thought seriously that this was the Messiah. But the recorded text indicates that there was a contemplation that he was a prophet. Luke has told us in the recording of his gospel that his attempt was to provide a chronological account of the events of the life of our Savior. And earlier in this chapter, in verse 16, we're told about Jesus raising from the dead the son of the widow of Nain. And we're told that there was this kind of response that was made on the part of the people. Reading from verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. So it's safe for us to assume that this, at least in some small measure, if not the major reason, being for Simon inviting Jesus to his home for a meal. It's not until as the meal is going on and this immoral woman has entered in and placed herself at Jesus' feet and begun caressing his feet, we hear Simon's thoughts recorded for us. As he's contemplating Jesus being a prophet, and then says there's no way that he could be a prophet because he doesn't know what manner of woman this is. We hear the words in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. But here our focus is on the graciousness of Jesus. Not only did he accept an invitation, did he speak kindly to this Simon, but instead of rebuking Simon as a whitewashed sepulcher, as he's done in other places, Jesus gently rebuked Simon, instructing him by an illustration that he uses, where by a deductive approach, he intellectually seeks to engage him and reason with him, presenting to him a situation where there's this creditor who has two debtors, one with a very large debt and one with a tenth of that amount of debt. And the debtor forgives, the creditor forgives both them completely the debt. And as he's drawing Simon into his story, he bids Simon to answer a simple question. Which of these two individuals would love the most? And you get the feeling as the Holy Spirit chooses, and through the author Luke in writing this, that there's a certain pondering on the part of Simon. He's trying to think. Now, we don't know whether he thinks this is a trick question from Jesus or whether he's just really trying to wrestle with the scenario that's been painted. But he says, I suppose the one who's been forgiven most. And Jesus commends his answer. You have judged rightly. It's then that the Lord Jesus graciously takes Simon to task for his lack of love demonstrated by his rude hospitality. He says to him, I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. Thou gavest me no kiss. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Now, in our present modern day context, we might not. What's the big deal? Do you want any olive oil on your head when you visit your neighbor? But this is not just Simon being a poor host, lacking in common courtesy and social skill. He's breaking the commandment of God. Have you ever thought it's a sin not to show hospitality? It's a sin not to show hospitality. In Leviticus 19, in verse 33 and 34, we're taught, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is in Leviticus, so our minds might readily run and say, oh, isn't this a Levitical law, and this is not required of us? But love your neighbor as yourself is the summary of the second tablet of God's commands to his people. It's required not only in the Old Testament of God's people, but it's required in the New Testament of God's people. Some of these things we pass over very, very quickly. But if we're to understand the gracious dealing of the Lord Jesus with Simon, it's important that we understand a biblical perspective on hospitality. Hospitality, as you will call, I hope, is one of their qualifications for church leaders. In 1 Timothy 3:2, one who would be an elder in the church of the Lord must be given to hospitality. The Greek word here is phileo xenon. Now, you probably don't think anything of the Greek word, and I'm not trying to teach a Greek lesson tonight, but it's important to understand the emphasis of the word. We do use the word xenon in our regular English language. It's a big issue sometimes today when we're talking about what people will come from other countries to our own, and there's xenophobia. What is that? It's the fear of strangers. The fear of strangers. And the word here, phileo, is the word to love a stranger rather than to be afraid of the stranger. We're called, choosing our church leaders, to choose someone who's given to showing hospitality to strangers. You might just say, well, that's for the church leaders. That's not necessarily for the rest of us in the church. No, it's much broader than that. In Romans chapter 12, when we're called and when we understand that we have been justified freely through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so well laid out in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12, when it talks about us giving ourselves as living sacrifices unto the Lord and not being conformed to this world. As he begins to lay out the life of a believer, in verse 13 he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. A literal translation of that phrase or that clause would be pursuing the love of strangers. Pursuing. As if you're going to try to grab them. You remember Abraham, do you not? And do you remember Lot? Lot particularly, he goes out and he tries almost as it were to drag those strangers into his home, those angels that were for the preserving of his family. 1 Peter 4:9 speaks of this important showing of hospitality to one another within the body of Christ. And hopefully we're not strangers to each other, but he uses this term in terms of the kind of love that you are required of God to show to the stranger, that we should have that same kind of tender care for one another within the body of Christ. Caring for one another. And it's one of the other passages so beautiful to encourage us is in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 2, where we're told, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Abraham, Lot, Manoah, father of Samson. Well, with this background then of understanding that God calls us to show hospitality, love, and compassion to our neighbor, we look at Simon's rudeness, and his sin is compounded not only by his poor hospitality shown to Jesus, but it's compounded by the stature of the guest that he is entertaining. The biblical account, as we've already noted, has Simon considering that Jesus might indeed be a prophet. It's not until he sees Jesus tolerating this woman, caressing his feet, that he determines in his mind, surely this is not a prophet. And yet, the first thing should have happened when Jesus came into his home was water offered to wash his feet. Indeed, washing of his feet. A kiss of greeting, of welcome. And here, Simon, who it would seem is considering at least that this is a prophet of God, a representative of God, has rudely treated Jesus. John in his gospel points out in the first chapter at verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. Here we have Simon, so graciously dealt with by Jesus. Jesus taking the invitation and accepting it. Jesus seeking to instruct this man in a deficiency of his soul. And yet, he has rejected Jesus. We see Simon showing contempt for this sinful woman. And Jesus then in turn shames Simon for the way he has treated the Son of God. While the woman has bathed his feet with her love. Well, let's move on to the second great sinner here. There's no question this woman, who's not identified by name, this woman is noted to be notorious in this town in which Simon lives. She's a wicked woman. She's a sinful woman. The implication would seem to be that she's the town prostitute. We consider then Jesus' tender compassion towards this woman. It seemed predominantly perhaps in his chastisement of Simon, but we hear Jesus speaking, "I entered into thine house and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." He goes on to say, "This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Now, here's again another situation where it's helpful to understand the original Greek language as it recounts the story. Because what Jesus is saying in this latter portion, he's saying the normal practice would be to anoint his head with oil as he was greeted as a guest. And he's saying, "You didn't put any olive oil on my head. But this woman coming in and washing my feet with her tears and drying my feet with her hair and kissing my feet has poured out myrrh on my feet." Well, even today, you can check out the difference in price between olive oil and myrrh, and you'll find there's a great significant difference. This woman poured out her heart as she expressed her affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus' gracious commending of this woman. Verse 47, he says, "I say unto thee," he's still speaking to Simon, but by directly, indirectly, he's speaking to this woman. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Isn't that what we long to hear? Isn't that what we long to be reminded of as we come to the Lord's table? The reminder, our sins are forgiven. What a gracious word from our Savior's lips. "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Now it's important for us to ask a question regarding this statement. Was this immoral woman saved because of her deeds? Was it because of what she did for Jesus that she was forgiven? And yes, you could translate the original Greek that way. You could interpret it that way. But there's another way of understanding that same wording. And that is the idea, for this reason, she loved much. We know from elsewhere in the Scriptures, God makes it very, very clear to us, God's mercy is the cause of our love, not our love the cause of God's mercy. It's very important that we remember this and not misconstrue it, that somehow this woman, by this gracious outpouring of tears and expression of her affection for Christ, now is saved. You got the cart before the horse. Jesus' beloved disciple John sets the matter forth clearly in John 1 John 4:19. He says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Jesus essentially is telling Simon and us in turn, this woman's great love was her response to God's forgiveness. We don't know what transpired between Jesus and this woman prior to this meal. We don't know if she was one in the multitudes that heard the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. But it is evident by her behavior that she had repented. And similarly, we know that repentance is not something that we can do. It's a gift of God. It's granted of God. Any of us who've struggled with our sins know you can try to repent, but until God graciously works in your heart, you're just trying to reform yourself, and you find yourself like the pig going back to the mud and like the dog going back to the vomit because you're still unchanged. But it's obvious that the Holy Spirit has worked in this woman's heart to convict her of sin. And she's there at Jesus' feet, adoring Him. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend because we tend to say, well, there's certain things you need to understand of the gospel if you're really going to come to salvation. But we don't know what this woman heard other than something she heard that moved her to have this immense love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet. But the working of the Spirit of God in her heart was such that she adored the Savior. While Simon, a covenant child, a Jewish man, an educated religious Jewish man, was indifferent towards the Savior. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, He gave the power to become a child of God. It's evidenced in some portion of the testimony concerning this woman. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven." But then secondly, as we've seen Jesus' compassion towards these two great sinners, it is important that we contemplate afresh the only true source of our love for Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, it would be helpful to us to ask ourselves, why was this story recorded for us? What use should we make of this story? And it's very evident that Jesus used this woman to minister to Simon. And I would suggest the story of both of them, He seeks to use to benefit all of us who would hear today. The major difference between Simon and this woman is love. Love. Richard Sibbes says, "If God is our God, He has set His love upon us, and we cannot but love Him back." Oh, how accurate that is. It is love for God in Christ that distinguishes the true believer. In the Scriptures, we see it's said of many that they believed in Jesus. But then when we get to the time of Christ's death, how many are standing with Jesus? Only a handful. After on some occasions, well over 5,000 or perhaps 10,000 have been following him up and down the fields and streets of Palestine. But only a handful left. Many believed. But as John tells us in the 6th chapter of his gospel, many of them turned back from following Jesus who had believed. The scriptures tell us that even demons believe and tremble. And what we should note, beloved, as we seek to contemplate the true source of love for our Savior, is that in the scriptures, over and over again, we're taught that where true saving faith abides, you will see the word love as a companion word. Those who are taught to love by God are those who are in the faith. Those who have faith have love. We sang from Psalm 116, the confession of true saints. I love the Lord because he heard my cry. It's not just an intellectual affirmation. Oh, I believe in this man Jesus that he lived so many years ago and he went to the cross and he died and it's said of him that he died for the sins of the people of the world who would believe in him. It's more than that. It's not until you know that you've cried out to the Lord and he's heard your cry. He's answered your prayer and he's demonstrated the wondrous power of his love to you that you have indeed in your possession a saving faith. John Owen commenting similarly on 1 John 4 says, his love goes before our love. He illustrates it in this way. A father loves his child when the child does not yet know him, much less love him. Some of you are here with your little ones. Your little ones look to you for handout, for food, for caressing and so on. But they don't really know you yet, do they, Mom or Dad? They're getting to know you, but they know so little. Do they love you yet? But he likens us to these little children. We don't yet really know the Lord in so many ways and much less love him. But then he goes on to say, God loved us while we're yet enemies of his. Never would the creature turn his affections toward God, but the heart of God was first set upon him. That's the truth of the gospel message. We love because he first loved us. Simon was a religious man. He was curious about religious things. But when the display of the gospel message was seen in his dining room, he rejected the Messiah. Jesus was showing compassion to a sinful woman. And seeing God show mercy to a sinner offended Simon. It offended him. How could Jesus let this wicked woman touch him? Jesus was important to him, perhaps because he had raised a young man from the dead, but Simon could not see his own need for forgiveness. God's forgiveness, you see, is never earned by loving deeds towards Christ. Love for Christ is measured by how much one perceives he or she is forgiven. Your love for Christ is proportionate to your perception of how much you've been forgiven. And Simon didn't understand that. And many people don't understand that. It wasn't just a Pharisee problem. If you'll notice in John's epistle, his first epistle, he addresses those who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who perceive of themselves as walking with God and yet thinking that they do not sin. And he corrects that misperception, telling them if they say they have no sin, they make God a liar. And the truth is not in them. Well, beloved, we are at risk of thinking of having been forgiven whenever it was in our conversion experience a number of years ago that somehow, you know, now we no longer have a sin problem. That everything's been forgiven, past, present, future. Sin never makes any difference anymore. If that's our attitude, we're at risk that we'll come to the table as Simon. I have no sin. I'm a good, righteous person. I don't have a sin problem. What we need as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, beloved, is to have the kind of mindset and heart of this wicked woman from Simon's town who loved much because she had been forgiven much. There's not a whole lot of time between now and tomorrow. But you can continue to prepare your heart to come to the table with the Lord. And I would suggest to you that you recall to mind the sins for which Christ has died for you. The sins of your youth. The besetting sins that you know that you struggle with on a regular basis. Your public sins that occur sadly in your homes at times. The secret sins that perhaps nobody else knows about but God. And contemplate your sin so that you would understand how great a sinner you are. For in understanding that, you'll comprehend the immensity of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. We have to beware that we don't just simply try to minimize our sin. This woman weeping at Jesus' feet could have said, "Well, I didn't choose this life for myself." We don't know her circumstance. Perhaps her husband died. Perhaps her husband divorced her and left her abandoned with no family to care for. Perhaps she was an orphan girl and her only way of making ends meet was on the street at the hands of the lust of men in the community. But she doesn't seek to minimize her sin. It's not my fault. Rather, in acknowledging her sin, she sees the wonder of the love of Christ for her. And she expresses it in an unabashed way. Can you picture yourself at Jesus' feet? Weeping? So weeping that his feet are drenched in your tears? Can you picture taking your hair, or for you ladies, but for us men, it might be taking and drying his feet with our hands. You picture kissing his feet. The thought came to me as I've, over the last 4 or 5 months, I've been washing my wife's feet, recovering from her surgery. And we joke and laugh by the odors at times that are there and the ones we remove. But kissing her feet, kissing Jesus' feet. Beloved, I just encourage you to stop and reflect on your great sin. Then I suggest to you, when you come to the table tomorrow, in some fashion you'll be able to come as this woman, your heart filled with love. For each of us, it'll be different in proportion to how we perceive we've been forgiven. But that we'll love as we're able to love by the grace of God. May the Lord awaken your hearts to this as He did for this immoral woman, and transform by His grace and fill you with His love. May you come contemplating your many sins and God's great love and mercy. Be willing to publicly, if necessary, and unashamedly and self-demeaningly and Christ-exaltingly display your love for Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. The Holy Spirit preserved this special testimony of this forgiven sinner. O Lord, please melt our hearts and work Your grace in us. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we testify we love You. Lord, You know that we love You. But Lord, help us to love more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.